Thank you, Wita. You never get tired of hearing Wita play. She's got a touch. we have this. Is a directory information sheet. And you might come up. We're going to leave it right here in front of the organ to check to make sure that your information is right. This is, I don't know, a couple of years old or more. And people have their emails change and they move and things. So we're going to do a new directory, and we need you to get your information on here. I'm going to put it over here while I remember it. It'll be right there. One other thing, Doc Monty, Dorothy, is going to go into the hospital this next week for open heart surgery. So we ask that all of you be in prayer about that. We're not sure if it's a Thursday or a Friday. Is that right, Doc? So, anyhow, there's others that are on the prayer list that need prayer as well, so I hope you check that out on your bulletin. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer that gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, for the written Word and the living Word. You are our rock, our foundation, and our salvation. We need to recharge our spiritual batteries every single day. Your Word is alive and powerful, and we can understand Your Word because of the grace system of perception that You have provided for us. All we have to have is a desire and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we thank You for all of these manifestations of Your grace and pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you might have seen in your bulletin that we are not going into Jonah today, at least probably not. I have some, as you see, I ask you some questions on the bulletin. I hope this will spur those of you who don't pick up a bulletin to get one in the future. What is Palm Sunday all about? Why do we call it Palm Sunday? And is there anything significant about when the first one occurred? I don't know if you can answer those questions, but maybe you can answer some of them. But I decided to take this Sunday, and this is the first time, by the way, that I took Palm Sunday and really used it as a message. If we get through, we'll go to Jonah, but I don't know if we'll get through or not. So, first of all, what is Palm Sunday all about? If you are in one of the liturgical churches, then you probably know more than evangelicals about Palm Sunday. But Palm Sunday is the day that we remember Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's what Palm Sunday is all about, and it is found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. It was exactly 1 week before His resurrection. So I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll start with verse 1. You know, the Gospels clip along at a pretty good pace until you get to the week before Christ was to be crucified, and it slows down. And you have a lot more detail in that last week than you have in any other portion of the Gospels. because there's so much that took place there. And it began, it started with Christ going to Jerusalem. He knew full well what was in store for him there. And that's where we pick up the account in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey. The donkey is tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, so they're approaching Jerusalem. And I just love it that the disciples never knew what was coming next. Of course, Jesus knew, but they didn't know. And so as they're going into Jerusalem, he tells them, "Go ahead, go into the town, and you'll find a donkey and a little colt there. And you are to take the colt and bring it back. And if someone asks you, 'What are you doing?'" I mean, wouldn't that be a pretty normal thing to happen? The owner might be in eyesight of this, and here someone comes up and just unties their property, this little colt, and starts off with it. So they were, the Lord was giving them, if this happens in anticipation of this, just tell them the Lord has need of this, and it'll be okay. If you were a disciple, would you think, "Is that all I can say?" I mean, if someone came up and was going to get your car, and you say, "Hey, what are you doing?" "Well, the Lord needs this." Would you say, "Oh, go ahead"? Well, you wouldn't necessarily believe that it was for the Lord, would you? Well, I would think whoever the owner of that donkey might be might not think necessarily that they were telling the truth either. But the Lord assured them that this was going to suffice. And so they trusted him and they went. And they were going to get the little colt. Now, you have a mama donkey there and a little baby donkey. What do you think is going to happen when they take that little baby donkey? Do you think the mama donkey understands English, and when they say this, the Lord needs it, she's going to say it's okay? I mean, anytime you take a little baby from its mother, there's usually a lot of squawking, a lot of trouble. The Bible doesn't address this, but this was prophesied, as we'll see in the next verse. So this is something supernatural that is going on here. Even though it's not of great magnitude, still, things are happening that are not normal. Verse 4. "Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying..." So this was prophesied. And it was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This prophecy was made about 500 years before it's coming to pass. But it is coming to pass. And we have in verse 5 what Isaiah 9:9 says. This is the quote from it. I tell you what, let's go read it in Zechariah first. Put your marker there in Matthew. Don't y'all groan because we have to go to Zechariah. Because you probably think it's hard to find. Well, it's right after Habakkuk. I know, y'all are thinking smart aleck. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. You might want to underline that part. Jesus Christ was their king. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this prophecy was made 500 years before the event took place. We have a little more information in verse 9 of Zechariah, chapter 9, than we have in Matthew. Now let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, which would be a donkey. So, talk about him coming just, meaning he was righteous and had salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And he's riding a little donkey colt. Now I have a question to you. Why wasn't he riding a white horse? Why wasn't he riding a white steed? He's the king. He's coming in a victorious entry into Jerusalem. And this is what kings did. You would never see a king of that day riding into a city, and they were all shouting and praising him, and he's riding a little donkey colt. That would be surprising. And it's significant. Because Jesus Christ was not coming as the conquering hero. He was coming as their Messiah, humble. The maximum amount of humility to lower himself, not only to become a man, but to go to the ghastly horrors of the cross, which he knew was that's what was coming next. I want you to get that. That word humble is very important. I doubt that if any of us were in that situation and there was going to be pomp and circumstance as we go into a city, and they are hailing him, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. That we would choose our mode of travel as a little donkey colt. But it gave a message, and they didn't get it. Verse 6. And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them the garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now this was a great multitude. No doubt there were thousands of people. And they were lining the road as Jesus Christ came in to Jerusalem. And we can understand that the disciples took garments and put on the donkey's back to make it a smoother ride. But look what the people were doing. Some were spreading their garments in the road. And by the way, that was no small thing, because garments didn't come cheaply. And they didn't have a lot of them. But in honor and respect, they were spreading their garments along the road. And they were also doing something strange. They were taking these branches off a tree, and they were also laying them in front of the road, or in front of Christ as he rode. Now, why would they do that? Isn't that kind of strange? In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 13, is describing the same event, and it says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So there you have palm branches. Therefore, they call today Palm Sunday. But it's not so significant that they were palm branches. What is significant is that they were branches. Now, they knew something that most Christians today didn't know, and that is the significance of the branch. The branch with a capital B. Because the branch is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they knew that. So we're going to go to a few verses to substantiate this and make this clear. So again, put a bookmark in your place here in Matthew. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 12. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 12. Now, this portion of Isaiah is talking about when the Israelites were going to be going into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of Babylon, also sometimes called the Chaldeans. That's the context of this. And so in verse 12 it says, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And he's talking about the Jews going into captivity into Babylon. And there were many places, many cities in the midst of the land that just became forsaken. How long were they there in Babylon? 70 years. And why is that significant? Because they had disobeyed God, and for 490 years, they missed each sabbatical year where they were not to plant, they weren't to do anything of work like that, so to demonstrate God's faithfulness in providing for them. Well, they missed 70 sabbatical years, and so God says, okay, you don't obey me? You're going to take the sabbatical years, but instead of being at home and me blessing you, you're going to be in bondage. You're going to be taken to a foreign country, and you're going to be there 70 years. And that's the context of verse 12. The Lord had removed men far away. Now, verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion of it, or a portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Now, what this is talking about, one-tenth of the people who were taken captivity into Babylon left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem. The rest remained. And that's talking about the tenth there. And it says, and there again, and it will again be subject to burning. That's referring to divine discipline. God had already disciplined and taken them to Babylon for 70 years. 10% of them came back. And it says, again, they were subject to burning. Why do you suppose they were subject to burning? That doesn't mean literal burning. It's just talking about judgment. They came under judgment again because they did not trust and obey. So, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth, or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. Now, what is that talking about? There were certain kind of trees that if you cut them down and they fell, that there would be, out of the stump would grow a new tree. And then you see the holy seed is its stump. The stump, you know what a stump is. You cut the tree down, there's a stump left. Is that weird? What is he talking about? Well, to find out, we go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It's just a few pages over. So let's go to Isaiah 11. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem, and that stem is translated in other translations as stump. And a shoot will spring from the stem or the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse is David's father. So it's talking about a little, here's a stump, and a little shoot comes up after the tree has been cut down. And this little root shoot, or this little shoot will start to grow. And it will grow into a tree. And then look at the next part. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now I want you to underline branch there. This is saying that from Jesse, who was David's father, and by the way, he was a jerk. But anyway, he was called a holy seed over in Isaiah 6, because God chose to go through David's line, through his father, to produce David, which would come from David, the branch. It says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, on who? Jesse? No. It's talking about the branch. So it's a personification of the branch. It's using a personal pronoun to describe the branch, not Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And in this case, it's going to be, notice that the H is capitalized. Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is Jesus Christ. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and strength. The spirit of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. All these are descriptions. And it goes on describing Jesus Christ. So here we see that Jesus Christ is the branch. Now I'm going to give you about four or five verses that make it even more clear that Jesus Christ is the, capital B, branch. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch, capital B, of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This is talking about in the millennium. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Another title of Christ is the Son of David. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. All these are capital B's. Zechariah 3:8. I am going to bring in my servant, the branch, capital B. Zechariah 6:12, behold, a man whose name is Branch, capital B. Is there any doubt that the branch is referring to Jesus Christ? Here are the verses that I've done so far regarding the branches, the branch. First of all, I gave you Isaiah 6:12-13. And then Isaiah 11:1. And then the others are Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12. Now, this is not foreign to most of you, because if you were here during the Star series, you'll remember that we started with the constellation of Virgo, and she had in her hand what? A branch. So, the people that were receiving Jesus as He entered Jerusalem knew these verses. They knew who He was. At least it appeared they did. And that's why that it was significant that they were putting branches before Him, and why we call it, or it is known as, Palm Sunday today. Back to Matthew chapter 21. We just finished verse 8. Verse 9. Matthew 21:9. And the multitudes going before Him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember, that's another title for David. For Christ is the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we're going to have to take a little time on this as well. I want you to turn your Bible, again, put something here in Matthew. I want you to turn your Bible to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. By the way, since we're in Psalm 118, it's a little tidbit that is interesting. Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. The chapter that is in the middle of the Bible is Psalm 118. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117 that goes before it. The longest chapter of the Bible is Psalm 119. That comes right after it. And if, while we're on these kind of little things, if you look at Psalm 118, verse 8, that is the middle verse in the Bible. And that verse says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Just a little side note there for you. But where we want to go is what the people were quoting. They were quoting a verse in Matthew 21:9. And this is the verse they were quoting. Verse 24. They weren't quoting the entire verse, but they were quoting some of it. Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I can hardly read that because we sing it, don't we? This is the day. This is the day. Y'all remember that one? Huh? When we sing many of the praise songs that we sing, we're actually singing Scripture. And of course, that's what the Psalms are. They're all songs. And this is another way that we worship God, is by singing Scripture and singing hymns. So this is the day. What day is this referring to? Well, I'm not going to say yet. You might assume that it's talking about the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that fit? I mean, here they come in and they're singing Scripture that would be pertinent to the event. Isn't that what you would assume? Well, you know what happens when you assume. And you would be assuming wrong, as we'll see. So, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then we have verse 25. O Lord, do save. But most translations say, save now. And that is what they were singing when they said, Hosanna. Because Hosanna comes from the Hebrew word for saved now, which is Yashana. Y-A-S-H-A-N-A. And it means to save now. Instead of singing Yashana, they were singing Hosanna. And that's the way it's translated into the English. And they wanted to be saved. But they weren't talking about saving their souls. What's happened is they're quoting prophecy that is for the second advent, not the first. Their timing is wrong. And so it says, O Lord, do save, or save now. We beseech Thee, O Lord, we beseech Thee, do send prosperity. Verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This would be, by the way, the millennial temple that this is referring to. So I want you to take a bracket or a parenthetical, you know, what is it, like a little half moon there. And I want you to connect 24, 25, 26. Connect those verses and put second advent there. Those verses are pertinent for when Christ is coming for the second time, not the first. Now, I want you to take a bracket now and connect verse 22 and 23. Those are the verses they should have been singing because those verses are for the first advent. So, make a bracket there, put first advent there. Those are the ones they should have been singing. And here they are. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, and that stone, that rock, is Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They rejected it, but Christ is the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. What? Providing salvation. You could just put a cross right there. That's referring to the cross. This is the first advent. This salvation was provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. And it says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You got that squared away? Back to Matthew chapter 21. So we see them singing in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. In other words, save us now, O Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. What they wanted was to be delivered from Rome, the domination of Rome. That's how they were accepting him. They wanted the crown without the cross. That's the mistake they were making. And when you make a mistake like that, it always turns bad. These people who are singing and shouting, Hosanna to the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Save us now! About 3 or 4 days later, they would be singing or shouting, Crucify Him! What a change. Verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? So you would think those that are out there singing Hosanna in the highest, they knew who he was. But evidently there were still a lot in the city that there's a big commotion. What's going on? And they were wondering as he entered, Who is this? Verse 11. And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, in Galilee. Now the word multitudes there is somewhat ambiguous. We're not sure. I don't think the people who were saying Hosanna in the highest were the ones who said, listen what they said. This is the what? Prophet. Now it's possible. This is somewhat unclear. But whoever said this didn't know who he was. He was not indeed, he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was the branch. He was the Son of David, the King of Israel, coming into Jerusalem to be received as their king. And some people said, oh, he's the prophet. You see how demeaning that was? Wasn't there a lot of confusion going on then? Isn't there a lot of confusion going on today? Times haven't changed, have they? And I doubt that there's many churches in this nation or even around the world that is going into this kind of detail to describe what happened on Palm Sunday, and we're not even near finished yet. But this is the way the Bible was designed and intended to be communicated. Because when you go to other parts of the Bible and you get these tidbits, then you can put the whole thing together. Then you can have a true appreciation of God's revelation to us. So they saw him as not the one that was providing eternal salvation for their souls and deliver them in that way. No, they saw him as the one who would deliver them from Rome. That's as far as their mind would go. And we know that because within 3 or 4 days they were saying, crucify him. They were angry. They wanted him to rise up an army and defeat Rome. That wasn't his purpose. And when they found out that that wasn't who he was, they were really ready to see this innocent one, their Messiah, crucify him. That's the change that took place. Now, the people should have recognized who he was as well as their Messiah and their king, not only because of the verses that we've gone over, but also because of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So I want you to go there. Put a marker in Matthew 21 and go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel comes right after Ezekiel. Now, that's Ezekiel's right in there. Daniel 9:25. You know, the book of Daniel is so powerful and so specific that people say that it was written after the fact. In other words, it's so right on perfectly with what happened in history. They say, we can't believe that someone actually had all this before it took place and prophesied it. Of course, it's a lie that it was written after the fact. But that's what they say because there is so much phenomenal prophecy here. Start with verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, I'll paraphrase and tell you a few things to set this up. Daniel was taken into captivity into Babylon with thousands and thousands of other Jews. And it was getting close to 70-year time. And Daniel was curious, and he had asked the Lord, is this all that we have in Israel? In other words, is this going to be our demise here in Babylon? Is there yet any history for Israel in the future? And God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and he's going to tell him, yes, there is a future for Israel. And we see it in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been directed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city. And he goes on, he's talking about the things that are going to take place. Now, when he says 70 weeks, that's 70 70s called heptads. And he's talking about there is each seven refers to 7 years. So if you have 770s, what do you wind up with? 490 years. Does that ring a bell? Remember before? They went 490 years and rejected the word of the Lord and they didn't observe the Sabbath. So they go into captivity for 70 years. They're about to come out. Daniel gets this message from Gabriel and he says, you're going to have another 490 years. So, it says in verse 24, 70 weeks have been directed to your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, I don't have time to go into all that because what is pertinent is in verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree. Underline that. That's important. The issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, underline Messiah the Prince. That is referring to Palm Sunday. That is referring to Christ's entry, His victorious entry into Jerusalem, which is what is today on the calendar. So, he's going to say something else, but there's two things in play here. First, there's going to be a decree, and also the decree, part of that decree is about the Messiah, the Prince, coming into Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How much is 7 weeks? What's 7 and 62? 69 weeks. In other words, and when he's talking about weeks, he's talking about segments of 7 years. So he says, out of these 490 years, something is going to happen at the end of 69 weeks, which is 483 years. So what he's saying, 483 years from the time that a decree that is going to be made, this is all future, then Messiah the Prince is going to ride into Jerusalem. And then there's other things that's going to happen as well. And it says 62 weeks and 7 weeks, 69 weeks, it will be built again, Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, what I'm trying to tell you here is, are you all still with me? Is your brain spinning? Okay. So, when did the decree take place? In other words, Gabriel is telling Daniel, look, Daniel, your people are going to have, again, 490 years. And that 490 years is going to begin. The clock will start ticking when a certain decree is made. And when that decree is made, you can start counting the days from the time that decree is made till the time that Messiah the Prince enters Jerusalem, and that's going to be 483 years. Where is the decree? You have to go to... Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. By the way, Nehemiah is before Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 2. Actually, you don't even have to go there for the sake of time. I'm burning time. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. That's where the decree is made. Are you putting the pieces together? Nehemiah chapter 2. And it's going to be in 444 B.C. is when this decree is made. By Nehemiah, it's in Nehemiah, and it was King Artaxerxes. I'll just read the first verse to you. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was poured before him, and blah, blah, blah. And it goes on for 8 verses, and it's giving the decree. So now we have the decree, and you can start counting from that time, 483 years, and 483 years to the day Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a little colt that was prophesied 500 years earlier in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Can you see the phenomenal plan that God has and His faithfulness in that plan coming together? And, sure enough, on that day, 483 years later to the day, Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. And they were all singing to Him, Hosanna in the highest. They thought they were no longer going to be under occupation from Rome. And they missed it. They missed the message. They missed the main thing. This was their Messiah. This was their King. He came to save their souls, and they were piddling around down here trying to get out from under Rome, which was totally inconsequential compared to Christ's mission. And they hated Him for not complying with their desires. In fact, that was the great motivation behind Judas. Judas turned on Christ because he wanted Christ to be the victor over Rome, and he would set up his cabinet, and guess who he would appoint as Secretary of the Treasury? Judas! Well, I'm maybe giving you too much. You know, I have here... What I was going to give you next is about Good Friday. Have you heard about Good Friday? Well, Good Friday is going to be, what is that? 5 days from today? Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. Yeah, 5 days. Why is it called good, and what is it about? And I have, I have 3 pages on that. It's silly me, I thought I might get to as well today. You know, I could speed this up. But a message like today, I don't think you can speed up. I go slow enough, hopefully, that we retain all this. Because we could go away and say that we covered 80 verses. Boy, aren't we something. Well, what did you get about it? What did you get out of it? Well, I know. Well, I know we went over 80 verses. By the way, the idea is that Christ was crucified on Friday, the Friday before Easter. And I have a lot of information here that is rebutting that idea, that Jesus Christ was not crucified on a Friday. Why? Because I was also going to tie that into Jonah, which is where we are in our study. That Christ Himself said, just the Jews were asking for a sign. He said, the only sign you're going to get is from the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And that's where we were going to pick up today on Jonah. I just don't have enough time. And there's no way you can get 3 days and 3 nights from Friday at sunset till Sunday morning daybreak. There's no way you can get 3 days and 3 nights. And there's a lot of argument about, oh, well, it's just part of a day. And I have a lot of this is showing there's no other way to see it. I mean, if you're going to take the Bible literally in this, he was crucified on a Wednesday, not a Friday. But let me hasten to say this. It matters, as far as eschatology, to be correct that he was crucified, as we would have seen, on Passover, the starting of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that it had to be exactly at the right time. That's important. But overall for us, we don't have to get down into the minutiae. It's important for us to do that to see the accuracy of the Bible and what it's really saying. But the overall general message is, he did it. He went to the cross and he paid for our sins under so much duress. Here, think of the temptation of Christ. He's God. He's the God-man. And everybody wanted him to take over and defeat Rome. Would that be a temptation for you? I mean, here's the choice. I can defeat Rome, and I'm a hero in all of the people's eyes. And I'll go down in history as a great conqueror. Or, I can disappoint all of these people. They will hate me. And I can go to the cross, voluntarily, and be crucified, and die spiritually on the cross, which was way by far what was more painful than the physical torture. In other words, I can delight men in what I do, or I can be obedient to God. Do we ever face that? Do we ever face that problem? Isn't this the maximum illustration of Christ's humility and His obedience to God? The temptation would be unbelievable. And yet, he sinned not. He was obedient to God. And that's what the triumphal entry was all about. And they missed it. How many people are missing it today? All across the country. They're in their liturgy and they're in their ritual and they go to church and they don't read the Bible. They read out of the hymnals, whatever the liturgy might be. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody, but there is a parallel. They're missing the point. Christ came in there, Messiah, to save them eternally. And they wanted the temporal salvation, just like we do in so many times. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I do this because I want there to be privacy. You don't have to worry about anybody looking at you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle because that has nothing to do with believing the gospel. You're not going to have to jump through any hoops. But I am going to challenge you to take the information that we had today, along with so many other things that is demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did go to the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. And then next Sunday we're going to see He rose from the dead. And when He rose, He now offers eternal life to anyone who would trust Him and Him alone for eternal salvation. It's not of works. It's all grace. It's a gift. It's the only way that God gives eternal life is a gift. And how do you obtain it? Simply by trusting Him, believing in Him. You can do it right now, wherever you are. And you don't even have to say anything. But in your own soul, you make the determination that you're no longer trusting your own good works, but you're trusting in Christ's atoning sacrifice for you. And that alone, and in that moment, you are born again. You acquire a human spirit. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You have God's own righteousness imputed to you as well as eternal life. And they are irrevocable. They cannot be taken back. What a gift. What a God. Now, Father, we're so thankful that You've given us the opportunity to feed upon Your Word. It fills the hollow part of our soul. We long for a God such as You, one that changes not. We pray that You will help us to have the proper appreciation for who and what You are. And we will be anxious to tell others about our great God and what Palm Sunday is really about. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.